Morning, everybody. Well, we're speaking in John's Gospel today. Chapter 6. Get my glasses on. Chapter 6, first 21 verses. So, I know it says on the program I'm speaking about walking on water. Somebody said, am I going to do a practical demonstration? Not today, there's just not enough water, otherwise I would have done. But I'm also going to do the previous section about feeding the 5,000. So, two major miracles today. Feeding the 5,000 and then walking on water. Just before we start, just that last hymn we sang, Here is Love Vast as the Ocean, always reminds me of the Welsh Revival. Because that was the hymn of the Welsh Revival, not that I was there. It was 1904 to 1906. But I read my history and that was the hymn that was, you know, the hymn of the revival. When we go on Weekends Away, we sort of get a song that sort of becomes our Weekend Away song. And this was the hymn of the Welsh Revival. Am I loud enough, Shani? Do I need to put this up? Can you hear me? Pardon? Up there. I'm having instructions from somebody at the back, but I don't know. My wife's got bad ears, so I'm not sure I should go off. Still, it's nice that she wants to hear me. So there we are, the Welsh Revival. That was the song, Here is Love Vast as the Ocean. And last week, those of you here, remember James Aladrin speaking? He was brought up in Nigeria until he was 17, and then he came here. He said he'd never met an atheist until he came to England. Everybody believes in God in Nigeria. But I watched him on a YouTube clip this week, and he was speaking at in Alabama at the Ramp in, I forget which town in Alabama it's in. It's not Birmingham. Somewhere else. Anyway, he gave a bit of his biographical details. He was brought up in a Christian home. But the reason he was brought up in a Christian home is because converts from the Welsh Revival went to Nigeria in the 1920s and preached to his forebears. So his grandfather became a Christian because people from UK went and preached to him, who'd been born again during the Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival got moved in power. And now, James Aladrin's so thankful, and many other West Africans are so thankful for what England, Great Britain, gave them in the past, and they come here to repay us, bring back. Actually, we've lost what we sent out. We, England and Germany were the great missionary sending nations. And the enemy came in and England and Germany finished up fighting each other. The two world wars. The churches in the UK emptied as a result of those two world wars. And you know, my parents' generation and the generation before that, a lot of them lost their faith. But the people who'd been touched by missionaries going out, who were on fire Christians, they've not lost their faith. A lot of them are coming back to the UK now and planting churches, and some of them are coming to this room. That's great to have you here. And you have something to give back to us, to offer to us, that we've lost as a nation. And I know a lot of people who come here from Africa are shocked at the absence of Christianity in this country. We've seen it happen gradually, haven't we? We've not seen it. We don't see the stark difference. But it's there. You know, we're a very unchristian country now. Our values are unchristian. And yet our heritage, going back hundreds of years, is Christian. There's been revivals in this land of ours, not just the Welsh revival, way back before that, moves of God through this land of ours. Puritans, very godly people in the 1500s and 1600s. John Wesley, converted in 1737, I think, by the Moravians, who came from the Czech Republic and held meetings in London. John Wesley goes to one of their meetings. And you know what happened at 3:15 a.m. It was an all-night meeting. At 3:15 a.m. he felt his heart strangely warmed. And he became a mighty man of God, him and George Whitefield, in the 1700s. And they went round Britain on horseback until he was in his 90s, John Wesley. Still going around Britain on his horse, and preaching in the open air. Methodist movement was founded. And many historians say we didn't have a revolution like the rest of Europe did. French Revolution. Many other countries had revolutions in the 1840s. Many people say we didn't have one because of the Welsh, because of the Wesleyan revival. People changed their hearts. And the land improved. And many of the men who did social reforms, like Wilberforce, abolition of slavery worker, Shaftesbury, working in the prisons, Elizabeth Fry, prisons, founding of the Red Cross, founding of the YMCA, founding of lots of movements. A lot of them have become un-Christian since, but they were founded by keen evangelical Christians who've been converted under Wesley and Whitefield. What a heritage Britain has. And those days, we'd like them back, wouldn't we? I would. I'd like it back that we are a God-fearing nation. I think that'd be great if that happened again. And what James and I mentioned last week, it was the fast starting on February the 10th, where we're going to pray for revival in this land of ours. Revival means rekindle what you've lost. Can't revive something unless it previously had life. The UK previously had life, spiritual life. So let's join in that fast and pray for revival. I'm going to join in. It's easier to turn fasting into jokes. You know, I do it a lot because I don't like the idea of giving up food. You know, I find it. You know, I'm not sure it's from. Anyway, but that's just a physical response. But I'm going to join in on that fast. Not decided what to give up yet. Social media, maybe, or some form of food. I can't give up all food. But join in that fast and pray for revival in the UK. So it starts on February the 10th, which is beginning of Lent. The day after your pancakes, you start your 40-day fast. Takes you up to Easter. If you want to fast from chocolate, that's pretty good because you finished on Easter Sunday and you get your Easter egg, and you know you enjoy it more than you would have done if you hadn't been having a chocolate fast. Anyhow, there's my preamble. Let's read the first 21 verses of John 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, make the people sit down. There was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. And when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down. And likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I'm going to stop there and deal with the feeding of the 5,000, and then we'll move on to the walking on water section. So at the beginning of the chapter, it says, after these things, after what things? Well, Jesus has been doing lots of miracles. People have been healed. After these things, he goes over the Sea of Galilee. He's in the north. He's in the Sea of Galilee, which is quite a big sea. It's about 5 miles wide at some points. Sometimes called the Sea of Tiberias. He's trying to get away from the crowd, I think. He wants to be on his own. That's the implication I get, but it says, verse 2, that the multitude followed him. I think that because of verse 15, because when, after he's fed them, in verse 15, it says he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I think that's where he was going. And that was the pattern of Jesus's, to go and be on his own. And, you know, if the man we follow did that, shouldn't we be doing that? Shouldn't we be making space somewhere to, I'm just going to go on my own and be with God. If Jesus needed to do that, then rhetorically, you know what the answer is. So he's going off to be on his own, to get some private time. The crowd follow him. Why did they follow him? Because they saw signs, because they saw miracles. Jesus went up on the mountain. He sat there with his disciples. And the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, it says, and he saw the crowds coming towards him. And he says to Philip, and this is, why does he say this to Philip? It's interesting, isn't it? Why does Jesus say, where should we buy bread that these may eat? I wonder why he's saying that to Philip. Any ideas? Well, the Bible tells us why he said it to him. He said it to test him, it says. In other words, Jesus sees the crowds coming, and he thinks, doesn't he, straight away, then they're going to need feeding at some point. Later in the day, probably. Jesus thinking ahead, thinking about people's physical needs. Maybe he thought, this is our responsibility. They're following us, we'll have to feed them. Or maybe he's just kind-hearted. He knows they will need feeding. So he says to Philip first. Philip has some interesting conversations with Jesus, doesn't he? It's Philip who said to Jesus, will you show us the Father? In John chapter 14. And Jesus said, you've seen me, I've seen the Father. And then he has this, picks Philip out. Where should we buy bread? To test him. To test him in what way? To test his faith, maybe? Is Jesus implying by that question, you could multiply the bread? I wonder if he's asking that. I wonder why that's... I mean, why is he asking Philip? It's to make Philip think in some way, isn't it? I think it's a sort of faith question. Do you have faith that we can feed these people somehow? And that's what the question is. And you could say, well, it's Jesus, he's God, you know, he can do it. Philip can't do it. I wonder, I mean, well, Philip's immediate response would be, we've got no money. That was his immediate response. Got no money. I think the equivalent is about £8, he says. Even £8 wouldn't fill them. Wouldn't feed them. So his response is, you know, material. But Jesus looking for faith, I think, in the question. I think Jesus knows, doesn't he, that Philip doesn't know how to feed them. But he's asking the question. It's a test. And I'm sure Philip later on would have thought, why did he ask me? He was teaching me about faith. And later on we know from Philip's life, he does have faith. Philip's the one who gets sent down into the desert, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's reading the scriptures in the desert on his chariot. And the Holy Spirit says to Philip, go down. Go down to where he is. He needs somebody to explain things to him from the book of Isaiah. And immediately Philip's there, where the chariot is, and where the eunuch, and he explains the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is in Acts chapter 8. And then the Ethiopian eunuch says, can I be baptized? And he baptizes him. And then Philip transported back to where he was again. Philip becomes a man of faith. At this point, it's just a lesson. Where are we going to feed these people? And then he says verse 6, he said it to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And then Andrew says, there's a boy here, he's got 5 barley loaves, and he's got 2 small fish. Jesus says, make the people sit down on the grass. There's much grass in the place. Those of you who've been to Israel, been to Galilee, it is very grassy around Galilee. It's a beautiful spot. It's, as I say, it's about 5 miles wide. It seems that they sat round about the northern to the eastern part of the sea at this point. The site of the feeding of the 5,000, they've put a church there now. And it's there on the northern bit, northeastern bit. So, and there is much grass there. So he says the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now people often say here there were more than 5,000 people there, because it says the men were 5,000. And that is a valid thing to say. Because in the beginning of verse 10 he says make the people sit down. And the word for people is anthropos, which means all people, all genders. By the way, there's only 2 genders, biblically. But all genders are included in the anthropos word, people. But then the men, so the men sat down, that's a different word. Greek for that is, if you're interested in the original Greek, andres, which just means men. So there were people, but he only mentions 5,000 men. So there would have been, if you count both genders, and maybe children, could have been a lot more people there. There would have been a lot more people there. So he feeds more than 5,000. So Jesus took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. The disciples to those who were sitting down. And likewise with the fish. And it's like as he was giving it out, it's increasing. As you've given it to the disciples, then the disciples are given it, and it's increasing. And everybody gets fed, and then Jesus says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost, nothing's wasted. And you know they gather up 12 baskets. Maybe each disciple has a basket. 12 disciples, 12 baskets. And we can take spiritual lessons from this. Okay, this is a physical miracle. Jesus is demonstrating he's the Lord of creation. He's made everything, and so he can break his own rules. He can He can break the laws of gravity. He can break the laws of provision. He can move by faith, not by sight. It's a physical miracle. But it has spiritual lessons. And he goes on to talk about them later on. It's not in my passage, so I'm not going to go into what he says later on about the bread of life. Somebody else has got that. But clearly it has spiritual implications. The fact that Jesus provides enough for everybody with plenty left over. Now, spiritually, we who are hungry get fed by Jesus, and he always has enough and more left over. Wasn't, you know, it's 12 baskets left over, one for each disciple. Nothing was wasted. What about you and I spiritually? Is there more than we are actually experiencing as Christians? You know, how's your Christian life doing? Ask yourself. How am I doing? Just ask yourself. You don't have to tell me. How am I doing spiritually? Am I experiencing God on a regular basis? Do I feel hungry for him sometimes? And if I feel hungry for him, do I ask him to feed me? Fill me? Is that a selfish thing? Do you know what lots of Christians say? You're selfish. You want to be fed all the time. What's the matter with you? You're being selfish. That's not being selfish. That's saying I'm empty. I don't have anything which is of much value. So please fill me with heavenly resources so that I am of some value to the people around me, but also because you want to fill me. Do you know what it says in the Psalms? He will feed the hungry with good things. Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul, and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. It's my key verse for today, although it's not my passage. He satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. Which kind of soul does he satisfy? A longing soul or the hungry soul. It seems there's a key. If you want God to satisfy you and fill you, it seems that the key is, are you hungry? And do you long for him? Well, I'm going to hold my hands up and say, no, not all the time. Not as often as I should. Nowhere near enough, actually. Sometimes I don't long for him for weeks on end. And then I almost have to smack myself and say, do you know why you're feeling empty? Do you know why you feel as though there's nothing inside you? And then you think, oh, yeah. Well, my soul's empty. My spirit's empty. Oh, but you went to a conference last year, didn't you, and got filled up? Yeah, I did, yeah. But we leak, don't we? We leak. Last time you got filled up, you've leaked since then. You know, it trickles out. People come and knock on your door and it trickles out. People have issues and it trickles out. People come and drink from your well and it trickles out. Or you turn your eyes to other things and it trickles out. And that's more likely the case. Or the world puts things on you and again you lose it. If we want to be filled, we have to be hungry. He satisfies the longing soul and he fills the hungry soul with goodness. I think that's the lesson of the feeding of the 5,000. that he wants to feed us spiritually. He says, I'm the bread of life. You know, these were just barley loaves. Apparently they're not the best loaves. I'm not a baker, so I don't know, but I believe there are better loaves around than barley loaves. But he's the bread of life. He feeds you with the best stuff. And I would guess, you know, from when he made the wine in John chapter 2, it was the best wine, wasn't it? And this bread will be good bread, won't it? He'll pray over the barley loaves and they become, you know, whatever the best bread is. Pardon? Panini? I don't know. Bagels? I don't know. But anyway, it would have been great bread. So I remember when I was a boy once, I think it was about 4, my mother sent me to the shop to get some salt. Packet of salt. It wasn't far away. And I went in the shop and there was baking going on. And I said, can I have some bread, please? And I went back, I bent back with bread. Because the smell of the bread was so... I forgot the salt. I mean, nice bread is nice, isn't it? I think it would have been great bread. But anyway, he wants to feed us spiritually, and the spiritual food he gives us will be great bread. Let's move on to the second section. So he wants to be on his own again, verse 15. Parts again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Okay, well, there's a few more lessons here for us. I can think of at least 5 lessons from these 2 passages. Faith. You know, Jesus asked Philip because he wanted Philip to think in a faith way. Provision. Jesus is your provider. You know, if you've got needs, Jesus is your provider. Especially spiritual needs. Psalm 91, you know, 1,000 may fall at my side, 10,000 at my right. But he will look after your spirit. He'll never let go of your spirit. It will survive forever. Faith, provision, multiplication. It's another feature of the kingdom of God, multiplication. Things grow quick. Even, have you ever had God reveal things to you in your spirit? Very, very quick. He shows you something very quick. Things you can't possibly have thought up yourself. Multiplication. Authority over creation. We saw that with the bread, and here we see it with the water. Jesus' authority over the things he's created. And, a sort of side issue really, authority over distance. Notice that immediately they were at where they were going. As soon as they got in the boat, they'd gone 3 or 4 miles. Jesus gets in. Immediately they're where they were going. It's like Philip later on, isn't it? Philip is immediately next to the chariot where the Ethiopian eunuch is. That happens today for people. People with faith. Paul Hopkins tells us several stories about things like that where people... You know, there's people stood there waiting to attack them. They close their eyes and start worshipping and open their eyes and they're not there anymore. They're somewhere else. Go on YouTube and put in Pastor Promise. Pastor Promise works with Iris Ministries, with Heidi Baker. Look at some of his testimonies. Because, you know, they've got to get somewhere and they're in traffic and they need to be there in the next 2 hours and it's 8 hours away. And they say, let's pray. And suddenly they're there. Where they're meant to be going. I mean, has that ever happened to you? It's not happened to me. It doesn't happen to me, that. I think there's more than we're aware of, don't you? There's more than we're aware of. There's more in the Christian life than we currently experience. But if you read ancient revivals, English people used to experience these things. Or Western people. Jonathan Edwards' wife, during the Great Awakening, 1735, in Northampton, North America, Jonathan Edwards' wife was overcome by joy one day in the house. They were having a meeting in the house. She got overcome by joy and was sort of laughing for 5 days, couldn't stop laughing. Nobody got fed because she was just laughing all the time. And anyway, she finally recovered on the 5th day and started to go into the kitchen to try and make some food. And somebody walked past the door and happened to mention the Holy Spirit as they were going past the door. Oh, she's off again. She couldn't cook. Yeah, I mean, this has happened to ordinary people. In times of God moving in great power. There's things beyond what we normally experience. I'm not saying you should pray, you know, next time you're stuck in a traffic jam. God, get me to outside work right now, please. He might do. But there's no harm in praying for more of Him. More of Him is a great prayer. It's Psalm, whatever reference I said, Psalm 107, verse 9. He satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. So there's 5 lessons in these 2 stories. Faith, provision, multiplication, authority over creation, authority over distance. Now, from time to time, you and I go into storms, don't we? In life, you can go into a storm. You know, you didn't ask for it, you weren't looking for it, you weren't expecting it, but you get hit by a storm. And what do you do in the storm? Who do you trust in the storm? Because there is somebody, isn't there, who knows you're in a storm. There's somebody who knows what you're going through. There's somebody who sticks closer than a brother. There's somebody who has power over the storm, even. And here we see his disciples. They're in the boat. You know, these are fishermen, aren't they? They know water. They know what it's like. They know what the Sea of Galilee is like for storms. And they're frightened. They got into a boat, verse 17, and went over to sea towards Capernaum. So they're going back to the west. It's dark. It's nighttime. A great wind was blowing, verse 18. They'd rowed 3 or 4 miles and see Jesus walking on the sea, drawing near the boat. And they're afraid. They're afraid because, well, possibly you would be if you saw somebody walking on the sea. Walking on top of the water. You'd probably be afraid. It's dark. Your belief in ghosts might increase. And then they say it's him, don't they? And he comes into the boat and the storm ceases, and they arrive at where they're going. Jesus' power over creation. But you know when he asked Philip in the first story, what should we do? And he's trying to build up faith in Philip. And we said, did he think Philip could perhaps pray for increase? Was that what he was asking him the question for, to try and possibly teach him that? Because in the parallel passage to this in Matthew, we know that Peter actually walks on water for a bit. So the argument, it's Jesus, it's God. He can do these things. He can break the rules of creation. Gravity, you should sink, shouldn't you, if you're walking on water. You know, the rule of gravity is you should sink. Because you're heavier than the water, so you should sink. So Jesus broke the rule. That's fair enough. He's God. He can do what he wants. But Peter gets out, doesn't he, in Matthew 14, and walks on the water for a bit. So faith is being taught by Jesus. It was being taught in that question to Philip. And in Matthew 14, the other account, doesn't mention it in John for some reason, Peter actually gets out and walks for a bit. And then his faith goes away and fear returns. And he sinks. It's the old choice, isn't it? Faith or fear. We get that choice a lot, don't we? A storm comes in your life. You can operate by faith or you can operate by fear. You can believe lies. You can believe what somebody said. Or you can operate by faith. Or you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, but this man has just said such a thing to me, you know, and it's really deflated me. So, are you going to listen to him? Are you going to listen to Jesus? Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the book, The Power of Positive Thinking by Norman Vincent Peale, I've told you about this many times. I've seen his church in New York. There's a statue of him outside, Norman Vincent Peale. I'm not sure he was a great Orthodox Christian. It was like a self-help book, really. It's a bit like How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. But, as I said to you before, one of the things he used to say was, if you want to think positively, say to yourself 10 times a day, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I was reading this book, and I wasn't a Christian, and I started saying to myself, 10 times a day, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you start to feel better. I can do all, and you emphasize a word at a time, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then you get to Christ, I did anyway. I can do all things through Christ. I thought, Christ? Why do I say this every day? And God used that to me subsequently becoming Christian. He used that book. I don't think that's why the book was written. But God used the book for that, for me. Now, we have the same choices on a daily basis. Who are we going to believe? Which words are we going to believe? Are we going to move by faith or by fear? Are we going to listen to Jesus? All the words that are coming from the other place. We have choices every day. I think these two passages, and I'm going to close with this with a prayer. I'd like to pray for you all and myself. I think these two passages put out two challenges to us. One is, if you're hungry, there's more. More than enough. How much more? Mr. Edwards got a song. How far do you want me to go? How deep do you want me to be? Well, God puts it back to us. How far do you want to go? How much of you can I have? How much of me do you want? Can I have more of you? How hungry are you? Do you know what? Sometimes our hunger is pathetic. I'm being blunt with you guys, because I look at myself. My hunger towards God is sometimes pathetic. Which means it's virtually non-existent sometimes. Sometimes it's just a bit. I think a good prayer for us to pray right now is, God, would you increase my hunger for you? Will you increase my desire for you? Remember, he fills the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul. What's the qualification? Hunger. In John 7, when it's coming up in a few weeks, what's the qualification for the rivers of living water? If anyone thirsts. doesn't even say, get yourself holy, sort out these issues in your life. You're still doing that, aren't you? You're still doing that, aren't you? You're still doing that. Doesn't say any of that, does he? He says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And if you're hungry, come to me and eat. I'm the bread of life. So I'm going to pray that in a second. And the other thing I want to pray is, in the storms of life, if you've got a storm coming up, or you're in a storm, or maybe a storm that you're not aware of, that's not far off, you want the Prince of Peace with you, don't you? You want Jesus in the boat with you. You know, when they panicked the other time, when he was asleep in the boat, it was all right, wasn't it? Because Jesus was in the boat. It's not going to happen. Nothing can happen to you if Jesus is in the boat. He's promised, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. I'll always look after your spirit. I'll always look after your spirit. I don't believe he promises he'll always look after your body. I believe he promises he'll always look after your spirit. Your spirit will never be lost for eternity. If it belongs to him, you protect it. You stay close to him. But you may go through some difficult things. You may get ill. You may have tribulations. You will have tribulations. No may about it. And as we've said many times, if a plane goes down with Christians on it and everybody's killed, the Christians are killed as well, aren't they? Delta Airlines used to have a policy. They had to have two pilots, one a Christian and one not a Christian. Because they said if the rapture comes, you know what I mean? Believe the Bible, didn't they? They actually put it in the policy in the cockpits of their planes. Anyway, let's pray. I just want to pray those two things. For hunger, you can grab one of those for yourself. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. I'll put your hand up. Whichever one you want, you might want both. Let's pray. Those two things. So, Father, I pray that you would kindle in our spirits, in our souls, a deeper hunger for you. A deeper hunger for you. Your word says you fill the longing soul and you fill the hungry soul. You satisfy the longing soul. You fill the hungry soul. So I pray, Lord, for an increase of hunger for you. Because it's hunger that you respond to. So, Lord, we love you. You're the bread of life. You're the bread of life. You feed our spirits. You feed our spirits. And sometimes we go on a fast from you. We don't feed on you. Lord, make us more hungry for you, I ask. And yet now you could say within your own spirit, I'm willing to be more hungry. I want to be more hungry for Jesus. You can say that to him right now. Now I'm going to pray for peace in the midst of storms. Father, if anybody in this room is going through a storm right now, I pray that you, the Prince of Peace, will be in the boat with them in that storm. King Jesus, we know you care. We know you see things ahead of time. We know you care about our souls and our eternal welfare. So Lord, Prince of Peace, we pray we'd be aware of your presence as we go through difficulties, storms, difficult circumstances, things we find hard to adjust to. We pray we'd be aware of your presence as more real to us than the storm itself. more real to us than the circumstance. But Lord, we want to choose to believe your words to us and not the words of the enemy. And finally, we just pray again, Father, for this land of ours. We pray with thanksgiving for its heritage, but we pray now for its future. We pray that its future would be in your plans. We pray, Lord, that you would restore the honour of your name in this land of ours. A name that is now used as a blasphemous word or a swear word. We pray it would be used in honour and that you would be glorified in this land of ours again. In Jesus' name, amen.